the mayhem and nonsense and chaos has returned, and I have too. Oh. I used to describe myself as the pastor of chaos and nonsense. I was an associate pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church, and someone asked me what my portfolio was, and I said it was chaos and nonsense. So, if you don't mind. Okay, there you go. All right. What's that? Thank you, please. Thank you. Did everybody get the notes as you're on your way in? Did you get your notes? None left. Rhonda is making... how can Rhonda make more? Does she have the code? What's that? It's on the copier. I know, but she needed a code to get in the copier. Oh, it's printing. Oh, okay. All right. What do I know about chickens? I don't know much about chickens. I know enough to know that I do not want chickens. My wife wants to be an urban chicken rancher, and I have there are many things which I know where the limits are with regard to the Sainted Mrs. Cross, but I do know that I can put my foot down on no urban chicken ranching. And if she gets chickens, I will do something extremely uncharacteristic. I will get a dog. The kind of dog that Johnny Cash used to sing about. And you know, anyone know that Johnny Cash song? No. Come on. All right, you need to tell, because you brought up a boy named Sue, you need to tell me what famous, and I do mean famous, children's poet wrote A Boy Named Sue. No, you can't say, because I already told you. A famous children's poet wrote A Boy Named Sue. Shel Silverstein wrote A Boy Named Sue. True story. But that is not the answer to the question. The answer to the question is, the Johnny Cash song that would pertain to this is, "You Dirty Old Egg-Sucking Dog." Yes, egg-sucking hound, I'm going to pound your head in the ground if you don't stop raiding my hen house, you dirty old egg-sucking dog. And that's how we begin the next series on the Old Testament, experiencing God's Word. Where's that in 1 Samuel? Yeah, exactly. Where's that in 1 Samuel? We go back to Joshua judging Ruth. By the way, where I heard that from is from another somewhat country western artist who happens to be a Lutheran. I don't know, maybe this might be a little bit young for your tastes. Maybe not, but anybody know Lyle Lovett? Lutheran from Texas. And he's the one that came up with the "Isn't it a shame how Joshua judges Ruth?" So, but now I'm telling you all the good stuff tonight. You're here for a real treat. All the good stuff. Margene, it's good to have you.
Thank you.
Yes, indeed. Absolutely. Margene does not believe that it can be that out of control here. So she's come to find out for herself.
Yes, I do.
It only goes down here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're excited about a new time, a new season in your word. Thank you for this outpouring of love in this room of people wanting to love on your word. Lord, pour your love through your word tonight. And I ask that you would direct and guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Just as those early apostles were walking the road to Emmaus and just didn't have a clue. And then all of a sudden you showed up and you instructed them. By the same Spirit of Christ, show up tonight and instruct us that we might grow in grace and true knowledge of you, and that our hearts might be truly open and our minds might truly understand the depths, the breadth, and the height of the love of God that's poured out for us in the grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's saints said, amen. Amen. Gathered friends, may grace... that's a different night. Couple of things. First things first. I am a sinner, as you know. I'm not just a sinner. I'm a documented sinner. I have my documentation as being a sinner. But in this way, I have sinned in some people's eyes. because, you know, the folks over at Hope and the folks down at First, their pastors are going taking trips to the Holy Land. Well, not the Holy Land, Germany. Yes. Well, for some people, it's the Holy Land. I mean, for me, it might be. I don't know. I mean, but they're going on trip. But, and I have been remiss in celebrating and getting people whipped up into a frenzy about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which will take place this October 31st. But I double dog dare you to try to do something on the actual night. You know why? What's going to happen? You think we're going to celebrate in America, you think we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or you think kids are going out on Halloween? I'm going to tell you who wins that one. That's like trying to do a church stewardship meal opposite a Vikings-Green Bay Packers game. Not happening. Not happening. Not in this lifetime, friends, in any case. But what I want you to do, I just received a copy of this very spiffy. It's kind of a hefty tome. I've got another book that I'm going to be telling you about here in the future. As a matter of fact, I should probably have gotten it and brought it tonight. It's on my desk. Hang on just a second. You bring the chart. Also, there is a Sharpie. It's a chart, and I've got a little pamphlet type book. It's got Luther looking things on it. Should be on my desk. She takes all the fun away. I can't have any fun.
Can't celebrate the 31st by tacking the 95 pieces on the Newman Center.
The Newman Center. I wouldn't recommend doing that. They might take a dim view of it. But in any case, this handy book. If you are interested in questions about Lutheran things and Luther, this is called The Dictionary of Luther and the Lutheran Tradition. And I just got it. It's brand new. It just came out last month. And I skimmed through it, and I would have to say that this is a pretty good resource if you're into such things. If you're not into, you know, more theological stuff, it might not be the book for you, and this other book might be better. But it's like a dictionary, so you can kind of look up topics if you ever wondered about a topic that has to do with Lutheranism. And this is a pretty good one. and I'm not better yet, just to let you know. So, wanted you to see that. And see, I should have gone to get it, because she doesn't know what I'm looking for. She's going to go all over that desk, and she's not going to be able to find it, and all that sort of stuff. And it's, you know, I could have been back by now. I could have been back by now, because I know what I'm looking for. But no. Well, in any case, this is the 500th anniversary of the, and this is kind of a specious anniversary. And what I mean by that, it might appear to be, sound highfalutin and all that, but actually what it is the 500th anniversary of, it's the 500th anniversary of Luther actually nailing the 95 theses on the church door. And there are basically points of discussion. Let's discuss this, and this, because things have gotten haywire, and we need to talk. And so this was just simply like putting it on a bulletin board. It says, let's talk about these things. But some of the things that he listed out there were a little bit more uncomfortable than people want to talk about, because they called into question the authority of the papacy. They called into question a number of things. So that's what it's technically the anniversary of. The Reformation itself, it had been going on for a long time. Almost 100 years earlier, there was a Czech by the name of Jan Hus, who was involved heavily in trying to reform the church, and Luther got some of his ideas and some of his traction from this Czech by the name of Jan Hus. So that he's certainly there. Luther himself had been dabbling with stuff prior to this, and ideas, and teaching ideas, and writing ideas prior to this. And really, the serious traction of the Reformation doesn't take place until 1522, when the wheels, this is 1517, but we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of 1522, and that's when things really, the wheels really start falling off between Luther and Rome. And then 1530, when things really fall off the rails. Were we able to find this thing, Rhonda? It's gone. Somebody borrowed it. It's not there. We'll find it later. Okay. Yeah. Someone must have borrowed it. You know what's going to happen, don't you? You know what's going to happen. I'm going to say nothing because I like sleeping in the big bed. So, yes, I finally got back in the big bed, and I want to stay there. So, yes, indeed, I like sleeping in the big bed. So, but if anything, the Lutheran Reformation is a reformation about not so much church authority. That certainly is there's an aspect to the Lutheran Reformation that had to do with church authority. Not as much as you think, not as much as we like to think, not as much as, because that wasn't what he was bent out of shape about. I mean, he was a little bit bent. It's not that he objected to bishops or objected to things. He objected to how things were being run, not that they were being run in that way. What the Lutheran Reformation really is about a fundamental difference about how to understand God's Word. How to understand God's Word. Up to this time, there were Byzantine would be a good word, but really archaic ways of trying to understand how to interpret the Bible. And there was a literal meaning. There was a metaphorical meaning. There was an allegorical meaning. And you're going to love this next one. And there was an anagogical meaning. Now, literal meaning means it says what it says, what it says, what it says. Metaphorical meaning was it says what I think it says, what I think it says, what I think it says. You know, sort of, you can sort of play with it a little bit. Allegorical meaning is like I can turn this into an allegory of, let's say, for example, I will somehow make the seed in the sower and the seed an allegory of the preachers that go out to preach. Okay? That's an allegory, okay? It's an extended thing. But then the anagogical thing is that there is a heavenly meaning that goes with this that transcends all this. Well, you would need to go to seminary to figure all this stuff out. I mean, and then even if you went to seminary, and you still wouldn't have it all figured out. What Luther said was this. The most important meaning of the text has nothing to do with the end of this stuff. It has to do with what we would call the literal meaning of the text. The text says what it says, what it says, what it says. Now, we take that for granted. We do. We take that for granted because we have grown up in a world for the last 500 years has understood it that way. Now, that's not to say that there might be a metaphor there. That's not to say even that there might be an allegory there, because the Bible does have some allegories in it. It does. Well, it's not many. We'll get to one when we get here. We'll get to one big allegory that's coming up. It's in the book of Judges. It's actually really not an allegory. It's a fable. It is. Trust me, because you know what a fable is, and trust me, there's a fable in the Bible. But we'll wait till we get there. I'm not even going to tell you, other than the fact that it's in the book of Judges. But in any case, the Bible says what it says, what it says, what it says. But sometimes you want it to say something else. And the material that we'll be looking at right off the bat is one of those cases where we want it to say something else. Because what it says is not particularly pleasant. Not particularly pleasant. Particularly to modern hearers. Modern hearers will look at this and say, really? Does it really talk about stuff like that? And the answer is, yes, really it does. So what we're going to be doing this year is we're going to be looking at what's called the history of Israel. The history of Israel. Now, the history of Israel, the historical books of Israel, come in kind of two types. Two types. You have type A and type B. Type A is you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's a continuous narrative. It really is. But what's amazing about this is even though it's a continuous narrative that spans the time of, say, somewhere around 1440 or 1450 BC to about 586 BC, that's almost 1,000 years. Not quite, but almost. It reads like the newspaper. It reads as fresh as you're reading it, that the person who's writing this is writing it in a way that's contemporaneous to the events. Now you have to ask, scratch your head and say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Because it is takes place over a very long period of time. So that's the first thing, is that those books sort of form a one unit. As a matter of fact, in the original Hebrew Bible, there is no 1st and 2nd Samuel. There's only the book of Samuel. And there is no book of 1st and 2nd Kings. It's only the book of Kings. And if the truth be known, probably in the original, there probably was no Kings and Samuel. It was just all one book. And a very big book at that. I mean, it would have been a very big piece of real estate to go through. And this is a big piece of real estate. Now, that's type A history of Israel. In it, you're going to find the stories, of course, about Joshua. You're going to find the stories about Gideon and Samson and Deborah and stories about Ruth. You're going to find the stories about Saul, the stories about Samuel, the stories about Eli, the stories about David and all the kings of Israel. Those are the stories that we're going to be looking at. Okay? Now, what's really cool about it is that those are not simply stories. Those have some profound impact upon how we can lead our lives today and have some great things to say to us. And what you're going to see is, you're going to see, we want to allegorize it because it's not all that pretty. It shows people, and particularly the, quote, Bible heroes, as they actually are. And you might get a little nervous, a little bit tweaked out of shape a little bit when I talk about some of the Bible heroes, because guess what? They're in fact not Bible heroes. You're going to find out that there's some pretty skunky people. Which I think is kind of cool. I like this. God deals with people like me. I like that. Then there's type B church history. History of Israel. Type B history of Israel includes the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Those books are different. They were written at a much... The 1st and 2nd Chronicles is, again, one book, and you could probably say that Ezra and Nehemiah are also a part of that one book, and they were written at a much, much later time. 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers much of the same material that, say, Samuel and Kings do, particularly the book of Kings. It's a sort of a repeat. It's kind of like the Gospels. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say many of the same things, right? I mean, they say many, many of the same things. And you see that, and that's okay. I mean, but from a different perspective. And the same is true about this particular, the difference between 1st and 2nd Chronicles and, say, the books of the books of Kings and Samuel. They present the material in a different way, but they're written much after the fact. And in there you see very sanitized versions of our friends David and our friends Solomon and all the kings of Judah. They're much more sanitized, and they're good people, and they're actual heroes. So, and we get to talk about that too. We'll talk about that later. So that's kind of the scope. We hope to get through it all. The answer is the scoffers who scoff, because that's what scoffers do for a living, they scoff, did not believe that after experiencing the book of Genesis, and taking me 9 months to get through the book of Genesis, did not believe that we could get through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in 9 months. Those scoffers scoffed, did not they scoff? They scoffed scoffily. Scoff, scoff. There was the chief scoffer right there. Absolutely. But did we get through them? Of course we did. And again, the same scoffers will scoff and say, how can this man, who cannot say his name in less than 20 minutes, get through these massive tomes? We will. We will. And so without further ado, I would invite you to turn to your notes and our first text. Has anybody got any questions about what we're going to be looking at and what we're going to be doing? Or any stuff that they want to get looked at particularly? Any questions that they want to get answered right off the bat? Yes, sir.
Going back to your Luther comments.
Yes, Luther comments.
Obviously, one of the things Luther did was translate the Bible into German.
Yes, he did.
Now, up till that time, with the only church of the
Yes. Okay, that's actually a great question. What was the Bible written in prior to the vulgar common tongue? By the way, Vulgate, you've heard of the phrase, the Latin Vulgate, or you've heard the word vulgar. The word vulgar and the word Vulgate come from the same Latin root. It simply means common. Common. It's what people spoke. Believe it or not, at one time, the Latin Vulgate Bible was what people spoke. People spoke Latin at one time. That's why it was called the Vulgate, because it was the common tongue. It wasn't Greek and Hebrew. Two things. The first thing is this, is that what was used in the church, in the Western church, basically the Roman church, was the Latin Bible. It was the Latin Vulgate Bible. Now, that's not to say that there weren't translations of the Bible in common tongues. Luther's not the first person to translate the Bible into German. There are other people who did parts of it into German, there's nothing really novel about it. He's the first one to do a really good and complete job of it, and did a superior job of it. But there are other people who tried their hand at it. So, I mean, it's not like it was a novel idea. And the other thing is it wasn't necessarily an illegal thing. On the contrary, in England, William Tyndale, who was a contemporary of Luther's and a big admirer of Luther's, said, I'm going to do the same thing in England, but it was illegal to do it in England. It had been illegal to do it for 100 years. But that doesn't mean that there weren't English Bibles. There was at least one complete English Bible, if you called that English. Yes.
When Luther did his translation,
yes.
Yes,
what Luther did was, rather than base it upon the Latin Bible, which was a translation, I mean, let's face it, in 400 AD, most of the Christian people living in the Roman Empire spoke Roman, which is Latin, and that's what they spoke. But time moves on, people forget how to speak Roman or Latin. I mean, how many of you actually had to learn Latin in high school? Anybody? Anybody? A couple. It takes, yeah?
2 years
of Latin. God bless you. You hated it. Absolutely. It was good for you, though. It was like castor oil. Absolutely. You hated it, but it's good. Well, they told you it's good for you. As I said, I still don't know the use of castor oil. I mean, I know the effects of castor oil. I don't know its use, though, as I said. I don't know how useful it actually is. But taking 2 years of Latin would be the same thing. Yes. Anybody else had to take Latin? Yes?
By choice.
By choice. Wow. Bless your heart. How many years did you take?
Two.
Well, there you go. See that no one's gone for three yet. You see, absolutely. As I, you know, as I approached, I was in Bismarck on Monday, and as I approached the interstate, it said Fargo East, Billings West. Now this East Coast boy said, "Is there a third choice?" Sorry, just kidding. Minot North. Yeah, I wisely chose Fargo East. yes, as I'm fond of saying, why not Minot? Friesen's the reason. And in any case, the other issues about translation, in the Eastern Church, which we call the Greek Orthodox Church or the Orthodox Church, they didn't have any problem with translating the Bible in the native tongues. They were doing it all over the place. They'd show up in Slovakia, and you know what they'd do? They'd say, I got a great idea. You all don't even have a language. Let's put letters, and we'll call it the Cyrillic alphabet after all. St. Cyril was the guy. So we'll make a Cyrillic alphabet, and we'll translate it into Slavic. Or when we show up to Russia, we'll translate it into Russian. Or if they show up to Ukraine, they'll translate it into Ukraine. Wherever they went, guess what they did? They translated it into the native tongue. They never had a problem with that. They never had a problem with that issue. So it's kind of funny that way. But in Roman churches, meaning Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, France, Germany, Switzerland, on up into Scandinavia, Latin. And here's the thing. Here's what they did. They got the brightest kid they could find when they went into a new area. They grabbed a hold of him and said, this is what we're going to do, friend. You're going to get to eat well because you get to get the tithe. We're going to put a special hairy robe on you, and you're going to cut your hair funny and make it bald. And then I'm going to teach you Latin, and I'm going to teach you how to read the Mass, because that's going to be in Latin too. And everybody's going to be in awe of you because you can speak this crazy language. And that's the deal. And you just bring them in on Sunday and tell them they're going, you know, to hell if they don't show up and if they don't tithe. Well, actually, you don't have to worry about them not tithing, because we'll get the local warlord to make sure they tithe. And that's how it worked. Sorry, just saying. So that's how it worked. So anyway. Now you're talking technology. Here's the crazy thing. What happened here was that a half a century before Luther, this guy Johannes Gutenberg came out with this idea of movable type. We've got to be careful about how we describe this thing, because there are presses that have been out there before making woodcuts and making lots and lots of woodcuts, and that's a printing press. You can print with that rascal. But the idea of having movable type was a big deal, a really big deal. And that's what Gutenberg invented, is movable type. And then Luther and his buddies, not just Luther, but his buddies, ganged up on this idea and says, hey, I got an idea. I know what we can do with this. This will be a lot of fun. Let's watch this. Hold my beer and watch this. You see, Germans can do that. Germans can say, hold my beer and watch this. And nobody think otherwise. I mean, they think that that's normal. They think that that's okay. I mean, that's because... There's got to be some advantage to being German. There really does. You know, and particularly, there's got to be some advantage to being German and Lutheran. That's a double whammy. So, as I said, it really is. So, and beer is it. So, oh well. Sorry. No, I'm not. Not at all. In any case, any other questions about that? It's tough to switch gears after that. I could probably rant on. I should have gone with them. I should have had a trip to them. To the Holy Land over there. I know, it's just crowded. It's going to be, and we are going to be an international incident, because Pastor Bjertness and I are going on a little tour to the Philippines to teach pastors. Let's get your Bibles out. Well, you don't necessarily need to write this now, but you will turn it to Joshua. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament. So Joshua, and we'll get with chapter one in a little bit. But first things first. Let's kind of recap a little bit. When we last were here, we left Moses dead in the wilderness. Remember that? Moses dies in the wilderness after this epic journey of taking the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt into slavery. He takes them out of that bondage of slavery, and he brings them into the promise. Well, he doesn't bring them to the promised land. He brings them just in sight of the promised land. You know, remember Maxwell Smart? Y'all remember Maxwell Smart? Sorry about that, Chief. Maxwell Smart's favorite line was, missed it by that much. Well, you know, that's how much Moses missed it by. He missed it by that much. He stood on the top of Mount Pisgah. He looked over from what's modern-day Jordan, looked across the Dead Sea, looked across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Moses is told by God, you know, I'm going to let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over. There is something, however, about this particular event. It does seem very sad. It seems unfair because Moses is such a swell guy. Moses does all this stuff. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses has this superhuman thing that he has to do to lead these people out of bondage and through the desert, through all their whining and their complaining, and all these people dying in the wilderness. And remember the dying in the wilderness part? Okay. Going to die in the wilderness. Okay, have it your way. Well, it's a whole new generation. And how exciting that would be, you know? How exciting that would be. You know, have I told you how much I love being a pastor here at Atonement? I don't know that I have. If I haven't told you how much I love it, I really love it. The only problem is I didn't find Atonement until I was 61 years old. You know, I mean, I just got all, I mean, I just want to go and 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 go, because there's just so much stuff to do. There's just so much exciting things here. It's so much fun. But, you know, when you say to yourself, well, gosh, poor old Moses. I mean, he's got this young congregation now ready to, and guess what Moses has to do? He has to die in the wilderness. That stinks. But, you know, it's not about Moses. It's about God's people, and about the people of God and God's plan for his people. That's really what it's about. And I want you to hear this. John Maxwell, you may have heard the name John Maxwell before. He's a popular speaker on Christian leadership. He was a pastor for many years at Skyline. So could somebody give me a box of Kleenexes, please? Because it's going to get ugly otherwise, as I said. Just to kind of let you know. Oh, God bless you, Andrew. You're the best. I take back all the bad things I said about Larry. I've not said anything bad things about you, but I have said some bad things about Larry in the last 5 minutes. I mean, but... They're all true, though. I got some. Yeah, the pastor is too intellectual here. He doesn't preach any tear-jerking sermons, so there's no need for Kleenexes in the sanctuary. So, in any case, so Moses goes through all this, but he dies in the wilderness. But he is not the last man standing. As I was going to say, John Maxwell said this. This is an important thing, and this is probably the truest thing that you will learn from the book of Joshua. This is important, and you can apply it to your life. And I mean that. This is something that you can think about and apply to your life. There is no success without a successor. There is no success without a successor. Solomon wonders in Ecclesiastes, goodness gracious, you know, I've been so wise, I've been so rich, I've been so gnarly and ruling and all this sort of stuff. But, you know, when I die, I'm going to leave it to some nitwit. And that's what had happened. He did leave it to one of his sons, who is a Rehoboam, who is a world-class nitwit, which we'll find that out as we study it when we get into the book of Rehoboam's in 1 Kings, yeah. When we get to Rehoboam in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to find out what a world-class nitwit he truly was. But it is true. There is no success without a successor. Think about that. Think about all the plans that you put into something and all the effort you might put into a particular enterprise and then forget to think, well, who's going to take over this when I'm gone? You think you're going to live forever? Really? You're not going to live forever. As a matter of fact, you may even want to sit back and say, and coast and retire, even though the Bible doesn't speak about retirement even. It doesn't, by the way. Well, actually it does, but we'll go into that later. The book of Joshua is about God's plan of succession. God's plan of succession, not human plans of succession. The human plans of succession are as follows. Number one, I will give it to my son, right? Or my daughter. You know, I will turn it over that way. Moses has got sons, but you practically never hear about them. Now, Aaron's sons, you hear about Aaron's sons, and they do pass the business on to from one person to the next. But they don't do it so successfully at first. You will recall Nadab and Abihu. They go in the temple with the unholy fire, and they get sort of become trash. Oh, wow, you are the best. You're even better than I thought, I tell you. You're better than Larry deserves, I guarantee you that. Yeah. Yes. In any case, you have the idea that some people think, there's no son thing going on here. And besides, that doesn't always work all that great. Ask Robert Schuller how well that worked at the Crystal Cathedral. You know, that didn't work all so well there. I mean, as I said, that wasn't such a great idea. And he had both a son and a daughter give it a try, and it didn't work all that great. The other way that we can have successors is through coups, a military coup. Well, they tried that too. Moses' cousin, Korah, Moses' cousin Korah and a couple buddies of his decided that they were going to have a coup and try to take over, and guess what happens? The earth swallows, opens up and swallows Korah and Dathan and all their buddies, and they get kind of munched that way. So that's not really a great idea, and coups can be very expensive, both in terms of money and in human life. They can be very, very expensive, and having a coup isn't necessary. A hostile takeover isn't necessarily the best way to have a successor. Or you could do it the good old-fashioned American way. You know what the good old-fashioned American way is? Election. You have an election. Well, how's that working for you? Think about this. There was an election. There was an election. It took place in Numbers chapter 13. It was, do we go on into the promised land? And the vote was this: 603,048 to 2. 603,548 to 2. Moses apparently did not get a vote because he was chairing the meeting. That's a little inside joke for all you people who have ever served on a church board. apparently he did not, but Joshua and Caleb were the only two that voted yes. Now, how did that go? They actually got to cross into the promised land. The other yo-yos did not. They got to, precisely. God bless you, Larry. You did learn that, and that's the best thing. They got to die in the wilderness, so this isn't a good way. But God's plan of succession was to have this very quiet individual sort of in the background, not jumping up and say, hey, look at me. We first meet Joshua very early on. He's kind of a lieutenant, and I do mean lieutenant. He's even like a first lieutenant, maybe like a second lieutenant. I mean, this is bad news. I mean, he is kind of way down there on the army's list, but then he kind of works his way up the ranks, and he is Moses' servant. And so we have Joshua, and Joshua is God's plan for succession. And there is an unbelievable success when God makes that plan. So that's the first thing. If you leave here tonight and never come back, learn this, that there's no success without a successor. Robert.
So maybe Moses didn't really miss it by that much. Perhaps Moses was Joshua was moved to be a new leader of the Israelites. Last year we talked a little bit about crossing over.
Yes, we did. And, we'll talk about it tonight too. Yeah. Let's proceed. If anyone was grooming Joshua, it would have been God. Because God's the one who elects Joshua. There are elections in the Bible. There are other elections in the Bible, but only one person gets to vote. And that's God. And that's how it should be, as I said. I'd much rather have God vote on my behalf than me vote on my behalf, because I've done some dumb things on my behalf in voting. I truly have. You would not believe it. So anyway, okay, moving right along, let's get into the thing. Let's talk about Joshua in biblical literature. Development of Joshua as a leader. Number one, Joshua is chosen as one of the 70 that's in Numbers chapter 11. Again, I've said that he appears later on. Remember, Moses picked 70 people to help out. So he's got some experience in what's going on. He's charged, encouraged, and strengthened. Deuteronomy 3:8. Moses, before Moses dies, he takes Joshua aside and kind of gives him the rundown on what needs to be done. He is mentored by Moses. Throughout Exodus and Numbers, we over and over again see the sprinkling of Joshua throughout. I'm going to give a shameless plug. Yes. Where are the next generation of Christian leaders going to come from?
Atonement.
Bless God. I think they should come from Atonement. And I think we should be active in having a pastoral internship program here at Atonement. I'm sorry, that's a shameless plug, isn't it? I think we should. I've had 19 pastoral interns. I can now honestly say I've had 19 of them, because one has returned. It's a great program, because you are, one day they're going to throw the dirt over my face. Do you know that? Somebody's going to throw the dirt over my face. And what's going to happen then? Who's going to be the next generation of Christian leaders? Seriously, who's going to be the next person that's going to stand on pews and act silly and teach the Word of God? I mean, who will do that if we're not mentoring the next generation of Christian leaders? That's a shameless plug. I'm sorry, but I will be even more shameless than that. The next thing is that he acquired the respects of his constituents. That's an important thing. A leader needs to have the respect of constituents, and Joshua certainly acquired the respect of his constituents. That can be found in Joshua 4:14. And then, as I said before, there is no success without a successor. The success of Moses was that Joshua took over instead. That's the bottom line right there. That is the bottom line. If Moses doesn't get the people of Israel into the promised land, what was the purpose of getting them out of the bondage of slavery of Egypt? So that they could die in the wilderness. If the job's not completed, if there's not a successor to help you cross over into God's promise, excuse me, this was a complete waste of time. A complete waste of time. So Moses' most important thing that he did was to raise up a successor, and that being Joshua. And I know that almost sounds like heresy because people love the law, don't they? Don't they? People love the Ten Commandments. They love the law. They say, well, that's what we need these things out in front of. No. What we need are people who can bring us into the promise of God. That's what we need. That's what's more important. Guess what? Do you know how far the law will get you? The law will get you just in sight of the promised land. But if you're really good at it, but not completely good at it, you know what you get to do? Die in the wilderness. The law is not all that handy. It really is not. I mean, it's got its points. It's got its points. Don't get me wrong. It's part of the Bible. But in terms of something that's going to get you into the promise of God, it's not real helpful. It's particularly unhelpful. And this is where Joshua comes in. Joshua is God's plan for getting his people into his promise. And this again, you get two things tonight. Again, if you were never to come back, no success without a successor, and Joshua is God's plan for getting his people into his promise. Joshua is God's plan for getting his people into his promise, and that's important. Because I don't know about you, but I want to get into the promise of God. That's my personal desire. I want to be in God's promise. That's a nice place to be. Do I want to be in the desert? No, I do not want to be in the desert. Don't want to spend my life there. Don't want to spend any more time there than I have to be there. I don't want to spend any more time being disciplined by scorpions and all the terrible stuff that happens in the wilderness. Don't want to be there. If I have to be there, I have to be there. What I want to be is I want to be in the promise. And there's only one person that can take me into the promise. That's Joshua. You say to yourself, wait a minute. Did you just say that? There's only one person that can take you into the promise, and that's Joshua? Yes, I did, because there's a little something going on here. It does say that. Actually, it says it in Numbers chapter 27. It says that no one goes in or out without Joshua. It says that in Numbers, that you're not going in a promise without Joshua. Now, you'll see what that means when I elucidate further. Nevertheless, okay, the problem with Joshua's ministry is that there's no mention of a successor with him, and that is a problem. Immediately following Joshua's death, things tend to, as we say back home, and I don't know why we say it back home, they go south. They tend to go south. And that's not a good thing for some reason. Again, I don't know why we say that back home, but we do. They tend to go south and in a hurry. Things, as a matter of fact, the book of Joshua, just to let you know this, the book of Joshua is the high point of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is uphill to that point, and from that point onward, things fall off precipitously. Precipitously. Not persimmonly, but precipitously. Not even that. Over the next 1,000 days, for crying out loud, as soon as they put Joshua on the ground, things fall apart. But over the next 1,000 years, they really go to the dogs. They go to the dogs in a hurry. But I mean, it happens right away. I mean, it's immediate. And then you have this cycle of up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down and good leader, bad leader, good leader, bad leader, good leader, bad leader, bad leader, bad leader, good leader, bad leader, bad leader, bad leader. It goes on and on like that. Because it's all about leadership, friends. It's all about leadership. And if there's no success without a successor, and if you're trying to do it some other way than Joshua was trying to do it, you've got a problem, okay? Now, Joshua as a man. Joshua as a man, he is as a continuation of the ministry of Moses. At least that's kind of how Israel saw him. They says, well, there's the guy that's in charge. Let's follow him. And they see Joshua as the guy that's in charge, and they follow him. Joshua as a fulfillment of the part of the ministry. Abraham was the promise of land, offspring, and blessing. Remember that? Back from two whenevers ago? 2 years ago. We talked about the promise that God gives to Abraham. He promises him land, he promises him offspring, and he promises him blessing. Land, offspring, and blessing. And so now, guess what? Guess what? He's going to get the land is coming to his way. So, and also, by the way, the offspring is pretty well there. I mean, when you got 603,550 men, plus all the she folk and the wee folk, guess what? You got a nation. You got lots of people there. You got all kinds of offspring now. So that part is being taken. Blessing, well, guess what? The blessing's coming too. So you got land, offspring, blessing, so you got that promise there. Now, with regard to what I said, no one gets into the promise of God without Joshua. Joshua's a funny individual. For as significant of a butt kicker and name taker as he is, and he does do that very well, he goes into the land of the promise and does both of those things on an amazing basis. And significant as much as he does with that, there's practically no mention of him at all in the New Testament. Now, you'll find mention of Abraham all over the place. You will find the mention of Moses all over the place in the New Testament. You'll find the mention of David all over the place in the New Testament. Heck, you'll find even the tribe of Simeon. There are more Simons and Simeons in the New Testament than you can shake a stick at. There are even Judas. They just have a different name. You know what the name Judah is in the New Testament? Drop the H and add an S. Judas is the name Judah. And actually, there Jude also is Judah. So there are all kinds of things like that. But you don't see much written about Joshua. As a matter of fact, there's only one place in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the entering into the rest or entering into the promise of God. As I said, it's all about entering God's promise. Why do you suppose that is? We need someone to explain this. Yes, we do. Let me tell you what this is about. Moses was representative of the law, right? He's the lawgiver. He is metaphorical, allegorical, whatever you want to say. He is the law. Again, the law can only do so much for you. It can take you right to the brink, but that's it. Never saved anybody. How is it that we appropriate the promise of God? Not a trick question. I heard it. Jesus? Yes, but yes, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we do this through what? By grace through faith. You have heard me say that a handy and dandy, it's both handy and dandy, definition of faith is what? Anybody remember? Taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. Okay, so God says, I'm going to do this. You say, okay, sign me up. I'm on board. Not only am I going to take God at your word, is that I'm not going to take God at my word and stay in bed. No, I'm going to get out there and act upon taking God at his word. Well, who does that? Who else does that? Well, here's the thing. And then there's this funny name, Joshua. It's a funny name. It's in Hebrew, it's pronounced Yeshua, which in Greek is pronounced Jesus. Many people will tell you, and I'm one of them, that Joshua is a forerunner or a type of the coming of Jesus. And he is this in a number of ways. First of all, he is this by his very name. He is a forerunner. Number two, by the fact that he enters into the promise of God and leads people into God's promise. And he is the only way that the people of Israel can be led into that promise. People say, well, wait a minute, weren't there spies that went out? Didn't the spies enter into the promised land? That's the X that I have on the floor that I want people to step on. That's why I pull the trap door. Say, well, wasn't Joshua one of those spies? They went in with him. No one goes into the promise without God. I mean, without Jesus, without Joshua. And no one enters God's promise without Christ. That it is by Christ alone. I mean, this is pretty good stuff, wouldn't you say? I mean, when you see this in the Old Testament as being prophetic of what God's going to be doing in the New Testament, that's pretty exciting if you think about it. And it's important for us to remember that if we want to enter into the promise of God, we want to be more Joshua-like than we want to be Moses-like. The problem is we love being Moses-like. And we particularly love being Moses-like when it comes to other people, right? I mean, isn't that the fun thing? We like to say, they didn't do this, they didn't do this, and they didn't do this, and they didn't do this, and then they did this to me, and then they did that to me. We like being Moses-like, don't we? And being very accusatory, instead of being very Joshua-like. And by the way, the other thing that Joshua is like is this. I feel like busted. If Jarl were here, except Jarl's not here, Jarl's out gallivanting somewhere, breaking down a course of victory in Jesus, right? People might think you're Baptist or something. Holy cow. Jesus brings us the ultimate victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. Guess what Joshua does? Joshua brings victory. Okay, do you see where I'm going with all this? There is this strong parallel between this guy, Joshua, and Jesus. And so it's not that Joshua's not mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned all over the place in the New Testament, just not as this particular historical figure, but as the person towards which this particular historical figure points to, and that is Jesus the Messiah. Okay? You see that? That Joshua is, most importantly, a type of Christ, a type of Jesus who is to come. All right? Any questions about the type business? Have I made that clear? Or could I be clearer? Okay? All right, well, I'll move on then. Okay. As I said before, and Joshua is the high point of the Old Testament. Everything spiritually is uphill for the people of God at this point, and spiritually it's all downhill after this point. I mean, downhill in a major way. Okay? Now, key passages in the book of Joshua. All right, the most keyest passage for most people, they love Joshua 6 and 7. It says, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It does say that, doesn't it? It's in there, isn't it? That's 9, huh? Shows how much I know about the Bible, for crying out loud. Okay, 6 and 7, God says to him, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and do careful to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. So that's God's charge to Joshua. And then in 8 and 9, it says this, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is according and written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. I want good success. Anybody not want good success? I think success is something we can universally vote for, and it will pass. Okay? You never know. Next. Okay, the next passage is Rahab's faith. In Rahab, we have a story of a woman that's got amazing faith. That's Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We'll talk about each of these in more depth as they go along. Then next we have, what do we have next? God exalting Joshua. Yep, we got that one. We'll talk about that more. Then Joshua stands before the commander of the army of the Lord. There's a wacky sight. Boy, we'll talk about that some. Joshua's faithfulness to God's command, and then that's Joshua 11. And then the purpose of the book of Joshua, Joshua 11, 20. We'll talk about that. And then God's faithfulness, the problem, and there's problems all over the place, God's faithfulness to his promise and Joshua's call for the people to serve the Lord. That's the one that everybody has in their, you know, kitchen. You know, as for me and my house, that one right there. As for me and, okay, well, you know. Okay, those are some of the big passages in Joshua. We'll look at them more in depth as we kind of go through the thing. Psalm 44, I'll let pass on that one. We could talk a little bit long and deep about that one, but we'll pass for that today. It's just something you could read later on. The central theme of Joshua is quite simple. I skipped something, didn't I? God gives Joshua four things, okay? And these are four things that you would be good to have. It's important to have a mission. Joshua is given a mission, okay? Joshua knows what his mission is. The clearer that mission is, the more better. I was having a discussion with somebody about things, about the Boy Scouts. And it dawned on me. I'm a big fan of Boy Scouts. You know that I am. I love the Boy Scouts. And you know why I think the Boy Scouts are such a great organization? I'll tell you why. Because of their mission. There it is. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. That's a pretty easy thing to remember right there. I've known that since I was 11 years old. A Scout is trustworthy, loyal, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. I've known that since I was 11 years old. It's pretty easy to remember. It's real simple. And if you here is the simpleness of the mission. Here it is. Okay? Be prepared. That's the motto. How much simpler can you get? Joshua is given a very simple mission. Take these people into my promise. There's the mission right there. It's nice to have a very simple mission like that. So it's good for us to have a mission too. Next, he is given a promise. It's always nice to have a promise. And you know what's even better? Yeah.
The mission is clear.
Yes.
Not simple.
Oh, no, it's not simple. It's clear. It's not simple. Well, that's a good point. It's clear, but not necessarily. It's not simple if we had to do it ourselves. You see, and this is the thing. This is why I liked being the little brother. This is why I liked being the little brother and liked having the savage. That was, by the way, my brother's nickname, the savage. Having the savage be my big brother, who was the big man on campus at George C. Marshall High School in Fallshurst, Virginia. You see, if me, scrawny, 6 foot, 119 pounds, you know, soaking wet, gets into trouble there, I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry at all. You know why? Because you know who's got my back? The savage. The savage has my back. What a deal is that? I mean, how great a deal is it to have the savage have your back? I mean, it was really cool. I mean, 6 foot one, 119 pounds. I got through high school because the savage had my back. I didn't have to worry. I mean, there were two kinds of people at George C. Marshall High School. My brother was 4 years older than me. There were all the girls who all wanted to date Steve Cross and all the boys who wanted to be Steve Cross. There were 2,200 people at that school. Every one of them knew who my brother was. So it was a great deal. Joshua has got a cool deal here. He doesn't have the savage as his back. He's got the creator of the universe with his back. So when you've got the creator of the universe with your back, yes, it might be a complex mission or a hard mission for you alone. But if you have the creator of the universe at your back and you have the promise that he has got your back, guess what? No problem. Piece of cake. Walk out in it. Be as cocky as you want because you're not being cocky on your behalf. You're being cocky on God's behalf. I know people don't like cockiness. You know, people really don't like cockiness in the upper Midwest. Did you know that? Are you aware that people really... Yeah, Larry, that's our problem. I want you to know that. That's why they don't like us here. But I mean, really. But it's not a matter of being cocky. It's a matter of knowing that God's got your back. And if you know God's got your back, guess what? You are going to do, as I said, you're going to take the commensurate number of kicking of butts and the commensurate number of taking of names. That's what you're going to go do. And that's just what Joshua does. He has the promise. Plus, he's got the exhortation. Get in there, Joshua. Get this done. He's got a great exhortation. Don't you love good coaches? You know, a good coach can get a lot out of you. They can inspire you. And man, Joshua's got the best coach of all. Again, the creator of the universe. You know what? We do too. We can take those promises, and we have that same creator of the universe to encourage us as well. That's a pretty neat thing, I'd say. That's a pretty special thing. That's pretty outstanding that we have the creator of the universe with that sort of stuff. Okay, next, a command. You know, sometimes you need a little kick in the rear to get moving sometimes. I mean, you know, I am the father of four 20-somethings, and sometimes those 20-somethings need a little kick in the rear to get moving, but, you know, I love them, all that sort of stuff, but and then off they go, and they do amazing things. I'm just so happy that they go and do amazing things. So there you go. Well, them too. There you go. Sometimes they need that as well. But nevertheless, off they go and off into the stuff. So there you have that. Now are we good on what Joshua has? God's four things. Next, the central theme of Joshua, godly courage. The central theme of Joshua is godly courage. And this is important for us to understand. The book of Joshua is about having courage, not courage in ourselves, not courage in who we are, but courage in whose we are. Not courage in who we are, but courage in whose we are. We belong to God. And in that, we're going to do this. After all, think about this. You know, there are, after all, giants in the land. There are. This place was filled with them. And you know, here's the thing. There is a stupid thing to say that there are giants in the land. You know why? Because if they're giants, they're self-evident. I mean, how can you miss them because they're giant? I mean, they're anywhere from, you know, 7 to 9 feet tall. These are some big, bad dudes. Of course there are giants in the land. This goes without saying. Number two, there are fortified cities in the land. And how can you miss those? They got 40-foot tall walls. They're 20 feet thick, and they're armed to the teeth. And they've been there for a long time. How can you miss them? Of course there are fortified cities in the land. Of course there are giants in the land. Of course there are walled cities in the land. And if that weren't enough, there are Amalekites. Amalekites. And the Amalekites are the guys that run around in the sleeveless leather jackets that have sons of Amalekite on them and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, absolutely. Yes. They're the ones that are really bad to the bone. I mean, these are some really evil, rotten, wicked, awful, terrible people. Okay? And they're known for that, and they're known for doing terrible, wicked stuff. This is what the 10 come back and say, look at this. If it's on my strength, we're toast. And that's what they're thinking, that it's on their strength. If this is on my strength, I am toast and I'm up. Because, I mean, any fool can see that there are giants in the land. Again, you don't need to say that. But our God is able. And that's what Joshua and Caleb say. You know, yeah, they're out there, but let's get this done. Let's go do this. Let's get this taken care of. Not because of us, but because of God with us. Because God is on our team. God is taking care of this for us. And so we might as well go get this taken care of. And that's what they want to do. That is godly courage. Okay? That's godly courage. And over again, Joshua is encouraged to be courageous. To have that kind of courage. What courage really is in this case is putting feet to faith. What courage is in this case is putting feet to faith. It's walking out into the fray. It's saying, okay, God said this, I'm going to take the first step right out there. Actually, God's already taken the first step for you. I'm just going to take God at his word, and I'm going to walk out in that. I'm going to put feet to that faith and walk into the fray. The first step they take is when they put their foot in the river. Well, you know, to put your foot in the river, you know what's going to happen, don't you? Unless God told you to put your foot in the river, it's going to get wet. Well, they put their foot in the river and it doesn't get wet. Because you know what happens? The river parts. The river parts, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, their ark is in the middle of the river. The Levites grab 12 stones, one for each of the tribe. This mass of people cross over into the promised land because of godly courage, by putting feet to our faith. And that's what the book of Joshua really is about. There's another one I could give you could never come back for. As I said, you can just, y'all don't need to come back. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Yes, Ernie.
This may be a stupid question.
No, thanks. Sing.
Are there any parallels between the settlement of America and this type of a lesson?
You do want me to walk in there, don't you? There. Let me just say this. Yeah, let me put it like this. I would be loath to make that comparison.
I'm wondering whether the great creatures of that time had that sense.
Well, let me put it to you like this. They may have been great preachers at the time, but they weren't in the churches. They were in the railroad offices. They were in the land offices. You know, they were the great preachers of that time. Let me just say this. I recognize that there are those, and you know, who try to establish a case for the city on the shining hill, that sort of view of this country. It may or may not be true. Whether or not it's biblical or not, I can pretty much tell you the answer to that is probably not. Okay? And I know that, you know, again, I'm not trying to disturb anybody's feelings about how they feel about this country. I happen to like living here, by the way, just to let you know, because there's no better place to get Diet Cherry Dr. Pepper. It cannot be done in other places. Getting Dr. Pepper in other places is hard enough. Getting Coke that tastes like Coke in other places is difficult enough as it is. So I like living here. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I love this country. Again, don't take this the wrong way. I grew up most of my life in the Commonwealth of Virginia. And as a student of Commonwealth history, you get to know these people and who people talk about as the founding fathers and so forth. You know, some of them are, some of them aren't, okay? I mean, take a guy like Jefferson. Jefferson takes carries a pair of scissors to the New Testament. He does. He takes a pair of scissors and cuts all the miraculous stuff. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Nobody was more responsible than the founding of this governmental system than Thomas Jefferson. Nobody. Is Thomas Jefferson a Christian? I don't get to judge, but I'm telling you, I find that kind of interesting. Was he a deist? Probably. Christian? Not so sure. Benjamin Franklin, another guy that's, you know, he's actually a Presbyterian even, oddly enough. But he's kind of a cynic. Not kind of a cynic, he's an incredible cynic. So, I'm a little hesitant to make those connections. Did George Washington pray at Valley Forge? Yes, George Washington, Episcopalian, prayed at Valley Forge. I'm not trying to stir up anything. I'm really, truly not, because I am being recorded and somebody's going to report this to somebody and, you know, I'm be accused of microaggression. But no, all my aggressions are macroaggressions. I don't have any microaggressions. But if you want to look at the role of faith in American history, look at the Civil War. You got to look at people who are horribly flawed but also had a deep faith. People like Stonewall Jackson, unbelievably deep faith. People like Robert E. Lee, a man of incredible faith. These are people who are, yes, they're flawed and they have their problems. I get all that. I understand all that. But, you know, I mean, the fact of the matter is that there is an understanding of faith. I mean, Julia Ward Howe, let's go on the other team now. Julia Ward Howe, a staunch abolitionist, she goes down to Fort Buffalo in Falls Church, which is only maybe a mile and a half from where this beautiful blonde grew up. And she goes and hears these guys singing John Brown's Body Lies a-Moldin' in the Grave, and she thinks this is a horrific lyric, but she thinks it's a mighty fine tune. And she goes back to the Willard Hotel and pens the words, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." They thought that they were living in the apocalypse. They were convinced of it. Well, you would be too if 752,000 people were killed across 5 Aprils. I mean, that's where you see faith at work in this country. The founding of it, you know, I'm sorry, the people that first came here to spoke English came here for money. They were the Jamestown colony, again, the Commonwealth of Virginia. They came here because they wanted money. Because they thought the Spanish were getting rich and we need to get richer. The Puritans and the Pilgrims, yeah, there were some Calvinists that came here for that. Pennsylvania, yeah, they came here for religious freedom. But people came here for a lot of different reasons in terms of the founding of the country. But, I mean, if you want to, the forging of it, yeah, the forging of it, there's no question about it. There was a lot of soul-searching going on during the Civil War. That's when most of the soul-searching was going on, if you ask me. That's just my opinion. It's not in the Bible. You can challenge me at any time, or better yet, you can look it up. You didn't want that answer, did you, Ernie? It's kind of long. You know, as I said, the indigenous people here have my favorite T-shirt. It's this picture of Geronimo. It says, "Homeland Security since 1492. Love that T-shirt. So, anyway, nevertheless... they might have a different opinion, so let's just leave it at that. But again, the forging of faith in this country really took place during the American Civil War, and amazingly so. If you want to see a good movie about that, it will take you forever to watch it, but I recommend it highly. You got to sit your butt down and watch it. It is a movie called Gods and Generals. Gods and Generals. It is 3 hours and 45 minutes long. I'll warn you ahead of time. But it is about this very topic. It is about the whole issue of faith in this horrid, horrid congregation. And it's pretty good, too. Pretty good. I would recommend that highly. If you can stand sitting there for three hours and 45 minutes watching a movie about the Civil War. But Stonewall Jackson, all he does is quote Scripture. Throughout the whole movie, that's all he does is quote the Bible. So, kind of crazy stuff. Anyway, where were we? We were talking about Joshua.
His own people shot him.
His own people, that was an accident. Yeah, that was an accident. Okay, we got to get back to this stuff here. Who wrote the book of Joshua, and when was it written? This is kind of the problem. Conservative scholars typically say that it was written sometime right around the time it was written. And the reason why they say that is that it's obvious that Joshua did not write the book. Somebody else did, but we don't know exactly who. There are a couple phrases in the book that say things like, to this day, which would indicate that whoever was writing it was a witness to the events. Whoever was writing it was a witness to the events. Some people suggest that the book was a pious fraud. You know how I feel about that. I think that's internet hooey and just plain nonsense. I'm of the opinion that there was somebody who wrote most of it down, and that somebody many, many years later came and sort of put all the pieces together. My mother, bless her heart, will be 95 years old on Saturday. I'm going to go see her, so that'll be good. And my mother has blocks, quilt blocks, made out of flour sack material that her mother put together. And she put those blocks together in the quilt top. Someone else will come along and probably make a quilt out of it one day. The blocks and the pieces my grandmother cut out and put together, My mother put the blocks together into the top. Who did the quilt? Was it my grandmother? Was it my mother? Or will it be whoever it decides to put the quilt together from our progeny? Kind of hard to tell. And I think Joshua's kind of that way too. The book of Joshua is that way. That you have pieces, and actually I think all the material that we're talking about is put together that way. You have pieces that were put together in the time that they take place. Then someone comes along and puts them into a bigger piece, and then someone comes along at a later date and incorporates them into the quilt. These are unbelievable depression. I know I could see you salivating, Pact. These are Depression-era fabrics. Actually, even before then, these are from the 20s and before. And there they are. You can just see them. Grandmother's flower garden. Just telling you. You can imagine what it looks like. Did I know flower blocks? I mean, did I know quilt blocks? You should be impressed. I'm sort of a multi-talented pastor that knows quilt blocks. But anyway. So, well, I said I know them. I can't put them together, for crying out loud. You know, there are a few things you really don't want your pastor doing. You don't want your pastor leading the youth group. You don't want your pastor playing the organ. And you don't want your pastor showing up for the quilting, but because I'll just cause problems in all those things. Every one of those things, you really don't want none of those things to happen. Okay, but Joshua is kind of put together that way. My bet is that there's a guy by the name of Phinehas who happens to be the grandson of Aaron, who's around through the whole thing. And my guess is that Phinehas, at some level, is putting some of these pieces together. He's probably the main guy behind Joshua, and most of the guy behind Judges, and probably the guy behind Deuteronomy. Moses is the guy putting the blocks together in Deuteronomy, but Phinehas is probably the guy that comes behind. That's my guess, okay? That's my two cents for it, and I can tell you why, but we don't need to get into that. There are a lot of things that kind of point out that that's kind of a good metaphor. See, there's a metaphor. Whether it happened that way, I don't know. Guess what? My metaphor is as good as anybody else's guess, okay? All right, moving right along. Joshua and the two interpretive questions. There are two major interpretive questions of the Bible. Number one is, how do you handle the miraculous? Number two is, what's the relationship between the old and the new? The first question is this: how do you handle the miraculous? Well, what's interesting is in the book of Deuteronomy, there's scant little miraculous. Very, very little miraculous stuff going on in the book of Deuteronomy. All of a sudden, the miraculous shows up again. I mean, we have rivers parting. We have days standing still. And that's not the science fiction movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still. Klaatu never appears in the book of Joshua. No science fiction fans here, huh? Okay. Klaatu, yeah. But one of my favorite science fiction movies, The Day the Earth Stood Still. Great movie. I like both of them. I like the old one and the new one. I liked both True Grits. I loved them both. I liked the John Wayne one and the most recent one. Yeah, I thought they were great. True Grit was, the Coen brothers did a fabulous job with True Grit. It starts out with a Bible verse. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. I love that. If you want a movie about the law, I mean, if you think the law is a great thing, if you think the law is the wonderful thing, and you think you just love the Ten Commandments to death, and you want the law, you watch the Coen brothers' version of True Grit, and that will make you reevaluate things. It is the law in spades. It's about listening to Dr. Laura 1,000 times a day. I mean, this is, yeah, really, exactly. It's just that much law. And, I mean, I don't think you can take that much law, but it's what it is. Nevertheless, where were we? Oh, the miraculous. The day the earth stood still, because it does happen here, the stones coming down, hailstones coming down, the miraculous shows up. What's the relationship between the old and the new? Joshua is the type of Christ. Now, here's the crazy thing. All the quotes from the Old Testament, they're all in Deuteronomy. They're all in Exodus. They're all in Genesis. They're all in Psalms. They're all in Isaiah. None of them from Joshua. Very few from Judges. Practically none from Ruth and on and so forth. There's practically no quotes from that. But certainly, Joshua is a type of Christ, and so there you have it. So maybe a few allusions in that sort of thing. Modern objections. Modern objections. I'm sure glad we're getting here late, so we won't have a lot of questions to ask about this. The number one modern objection to the book of Joshua. There's a whole lot of killing going on here. The number one thing that people object to about, that modern people object to about the book of Joshua is there is killing on a wholesale level, and the person that seems to be largely responsible for it is God, because God's the one directing Joshua to go out and do the killing. There is the whole discussion of, is this genocide? Which we will answer next week. But is what's going on genocide? And your B-team atheists, not your A-team atheists, but your B-team atheists like to point out this particular passage and say, God is a petty, the God of the Old Testament's petty and vengeful and killing and promotes genocide. We'll address this problem next week, but as I said, or the week after, I'm not sure. But your B-team atheists like to talk this way and like to point out, see, here's a lot of killing that's going on here, and this is terrible, and we shouldn't be having it, and it's awful. So don't be doing that. That's a big one. But it's not just your B-team atheists. It's your A-team Christians. A-team Christians have a problem with the book of Joshua, and they don't read it because of that. Because there is a lot of killing going on here, and it's hard for us to wrap our hand around God being this way, because we talk about a God that loves us. We talk about a God that, for God so loved the world. We talk about a God who cares about the Gentiles too. And then you have this. How do you reconcile those two things? How do you put your head around that? So it's not just your B-team atheists. It's your A-team Christians that worry about stuff like this too. Maybe you worry about this stuff. That's okay. It's fine. We'll have some discussion about it next week at length. But I do want to point it out that that's the thing. There is this a collective guilt that goes around, likely pertaining to the suffering and the sin that's attached. You know, you have this one guy named Achan, and because of what he does that's wrong, everybody suffers for it. Why should everybody suffer for one nitwit's problem? But that's what happens there. People have a hard time with that. Next, there are lots of names in it. And I don't mean like name calling. There are lots of names that are hard to pronounce. Some of them are quite funny. I don't know if Rhonda's going to be here next week, because I can tell about my funniest name. Can I bring the trophy in, Rhonda? No. I didn't make the trophy. It is. She'll think it's funny, but she'll also say no. Okay, there harsh judgment. There does seem to be an immense amount of harsh judgment that's going on. There are too many details. Boy, there are lots of details. Man, I tell you, when you get into the heart of it, there's all sorts of details in this book, and you go crazy about them. There's certainly a feeling of us versus them. That doesn't seem very Christian. The treatment of enemies seems to be pretty awful. The need for a map, but here's the thing, friends. I have supplied you with a very spiffy map there. Don't you agree that's a very spiffy map in your notes? I have supplied you with that map. I want you to know I labored hard over that map. I manufactured that puppy myself. Well, sort of. That one right there, yes. It's spiffy, yes.
Could your granddaughter draw this?
Did my granddaughter. My granddaughter is quite talented. Thank you very much.
I will put this on my refrigerator.
Thank you, Larry. I appreciate that. I feel blessed. In any case, did I spell Reuben? You would know. That's right. You would know that that one's an important one for father and son. Absolutely. He didn't kill enough. There's still more killing that goes on. And then you've got Rahab. Rahab? This is just plain outrageous. The whole Rahab story is just wrong on so many levels. This is not fair. How can this be? Do you know what she is? Do you know what she does? Yes. Oh, no, no, no. There's a young lady walking around out there, so I won't say what she really does. So, absolutely, because you know me. I like using the right words because they have the ugly value to them, because this is an ugly thing. But we'll stop there and ask if anybody has any questions. These were the preliminaries for tonight, and now we can dig into the book next week. We're going to spend two sessions on the book next week. Two sessions. Any questions for tonight?
When do they finally get rid of the Amalekites?
We will get rid of the Amalekites. The Amalekites will be done away with in these 9 months. We will do away with the Amalekites in 9 months. The Amalekites are done away with the same time the giants are done away with. And by the same person that does away with the giants, and the same person that does away with the big city. Same guy gets rid of the Amalekites. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But same guy. But and that's a cool story. That's a really cool story. That's probably one of the coolest stories that we'll... It's the third coolest story we'll talk about when the Amalekites get bumped off. Okay. Other questions? Phyllis, did you get redemption for the $10? Well, hey, it's a free shot. It's a free shot then, Phyllis. Go for it. Yes, Rob.
What's the short Facebook answer when people say Joshua is a violent blah, 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 blah? What's the skippy short?
You will get that next week. Tune in tomorrow. Absolutely. There, by the way, I hate to tell you this, Rob. It is neither short nor pithy. I will give you as condensed as I possibly can. You're dealing with an amazingly complex issue. So it is none of those things. But I will try to give you as clear an issue, and I'll even have some of this maybe if I think about it.
So if there's not a short, easy, non-complex answer.
Yep.
That is
incredibly specious. What they're doing is, it might look like it makes sense and they look very erudite saying it, but they are not being academically honest. Okay? They're not. And that's why they are B-team atheists, because they're not really being academically honest. At least a Christian, from a Christian perspective, that sense of, how can the God that I love and know and so forth do this? That's a legitimate question. The other thing is just, I'm going to see if I can't poke a hole in something and make it easy, and it's not an easy thing, as you will see. Other questions? All right. Well, clock on the wall says it's 8 o'clock. I think we should pray out of here. How about that? And I didn't have to call upon you. Would you mind praying then instead? Let's pray.
Lord, we are grateful that you've allowed us to gather here in another setting. Thank you for our leader. Thank you for your enthusiasm for this room. Enthusiasm for being followers of Christ. Mm-hmm. And for learning how you would help us live our lives. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Go eat pizza and serve the Lord, and go into the highways and the byways and bring your friends next week, because they're going to want to hear this.